Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Matthew 7. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. We will read the first seven verses, Matthew 7. Again, we are in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a very famous sermon Jesus preached. Hear now his words for you. Matthew 7, the first six verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord Jesus, as we open this, your teaching, we ask that you would grant not only that we understand the words and the sense of them, that your Holy Spirit would minister to us through them, that it would sink deeply into our souls, that it would transform us and convict us and challenge us where we need to be challenged. That, O Lord, you would grow us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Today, we come to everyone's favorite Bible verse. I say everyone because even if you are someone who hates the Bible and everything the Bible stands for, you love what Jesus has to say in Matthew 7, verse 1, do you not? When he says, judge not. Do not judge. You know, if you find yourself by some misfortune accidentally falling into some online debate about some public moral issue, and you find yourself arguing for the Christian biblical position on that moral issue, it's only a matter of time before someone leaps in with this show-stopping verse, judge not, lest you be judged. It's everybody's favorite Bible verse, the life verse in some ways of an entire generation of men who have used it and pulled it out of its context and misapplied it to justify all sorts of toleration of all sorts of great wickedness, as though that is what Jesus has to say to us through Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. This is one of the most misunderstood and misapplied texts of Scripture that is found in the Bible. So here's the question before us. What does Jesus mean? What does he mean when he tells us that we are not to judge? We have our work cut out for us this evening, correcting the record on this verse. So let's dive in. I want to divide our time this evening into three parts. First of all, what kind of judging is Jesus not talking about? That's our first point this evening. What kind of judging is Jesus not talking about? Secondly, what is the sinful judging that Jesus warns us against? And then third, what does Jesus teach us about sound judgment from this passage? So what kind of judgment is Jesus not talking about? What is the sinful judging that he is talking about? And then what does Jesus teach us about sound judgment from this passage? So what kind of judgment is Jesus not talking about? Well, Bertie said this is an often deeply misunderstood passage, and we need to take a little time to just clear the floor of all the kinds of cultural assumptions that bring all sorts of bad readings to this text. For one, Jesus is not talking about the fact that there should be no such thing as judges. The Russian novelist Leo Tolstoy was an anarchist, and this was his verse that he appealed to for his anarchist views of the world. He said that Jesus here has abolished all courts and all judges. Now, this is why you should never construct a whole view of the world based on one verse, because of course this is just contradictory to the rest of Scripture, which is very clear on the fact that God has ordained things like courts and judges. Romans 13, of course, is a very famous passage in which Paul explains how it is that God has set up things like magistrates for exactly that purpose, so that the wicked incur judgment, Paul says in Romans chapter 13. Others, well, they read this verse to be saying that Jesus doesn't want us to negatively evaluate others' sin. You know, this is often probably more common even than the Leo Tolstoy version of misunderstanding this verse. It's that Jesus really wants us to be loving and inclusive of all people, regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of how they live. It doesn't matter. Jesus wants us to embrace them. Of course, in every lie, there's always a small shred of truth. And of course, Christians are called to be loving. Jesus, in this very sermon, has said that we're to love our enemies. But again, the idea that Jesus doesn't want us to think about or condemn sinful actions or men, well, that flies in the face of, well, this very text. You know, look at me. Look at verse 6 with me. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs. Now, what is Jesus talking about in verse 6? It's sort of an open question about this verse. It's a mysterious verse. It's not totally clear what Jesus is talking about. Some think that he might be talking about Gentiles in this passage. I don't think that's a good way to read it. It's quite possible that what he's talking about is excommunicated believers or excommunicated people who have been cast out of the church, those who've refused to repent even though they've been pleaded with. He describes that later in Matthew chapter 18, how we're to treat that person like a Gentile and tax collector. It could be that's what he's talking about. Jesus also, later in Matthew, will talk about, in Matthew chapter 10, for instance, places where men will sinfully resist the gospel. You remember he's sending the disciples out in Matthew 10, and he's saying, go out, and wherever you're received, stay there, and bless that town with your presence and with the gospel. But if you're not received in a place, and they mock and attack you, you're to shake off the dust from your feet. Remember what he says? It'll be worse for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that place that resisted you. I'm partial to that reading, that that's what Jesus is talking about. But for our purposes, I'll simply point out that when he calls men pigs and dogs, that sounds pretty judgmental, doesn't it? That's a pretty harsh judgment. And how does Jesus want us to know a pig and a dog? Well, he seems to want us to have powers of discernment and faculties, able to pick out who is a pig and a dog. You know, just a few verses later, in verse 15, he'll warn about false teachers, those who are like ravenous wolves, he says. And the question is, how does Jesus expect you to know what a false teacher is? Well, part of what he expects you to do is use your judgment. So it can't be that Jesus wants us to not discern and judge in that way. Another common misreading of this text I would submit to you is that, well, okay, fine, Jesus wants you to have your judgments of other people and of their sin, but what he doesn't want you to do is bring it up. You know, you can harbor that in your own heart, you can think that, but as soon as you bring it up with another, then you're condemning them. Now, of course, this flies in the face of what Jesus has to say in other places. Again, Matthew 18 is a great place to turn if you want to see how Jesus instructs us to rebuke our brother, to reprove him, to pull him back from sin. And it requires, yes, that you say things to your brother. So all of these interpretations, brothers and sisters, I would say they don't really hold water. When we just look at the text of Scripture, what Jesus teaches, it doesn't work. It's not even reasonable. It's not a reasonable way to read this text. You know, it's not reasonable for anyone to expect anyone to walk through life without using powers of judgment, of discernment. In fact, it's impossible. Even those who would boast to be so very tolerant and inclusive. It's amazing when you run afoul of such a person and you realize that their tolerance and inclusivity, well, it also has its limits, usually with you. It's not reasonable. And in fact, the Scriptures command us to judge and discern in all sorts of ways. Paul, for instance, tells the church in Philippi, book of Philippians, chapter 1, at the very outset of the book, he says he's praying for them that they would grow in knowledge and all discernment so that they might approve what is excellent. That's judgment, discernment. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, says that we are to be those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. That's the language of judgment, of being able to know and discern what is right and wrong, what is good or evil. So all these things, I would submit to you, is not what Jesus means when he says that we are not to judge. Rather, I think what Jesus means is that we should not sinfully judge. There is a sinful way to judge. And Jesus' words in explaining what he means helps us as we unpack this text. So that's my second point. What is the sinful judging that Jesus condemns from this passage? Well, I think Jesus he points to a few things that count as sinful judgment. The first I'll point out, I think Jesus is teaching us that sinful judgment is judgment that is based on a made-up standard. A made-up standard. When we judge based on invented or made-up standards. How do we see that in this verse? Well, look at verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That idea of a measure, it's the idea of a ruler, a standard of sorts that you would apply to something in order to see how it measures up. We speak that way, of course. And Jesus' point here is not that you should just pick whatever measure you choose, knowing that God will measure it back to you. I think there are some ways that we can actually misunderstand this text on that point. It's not as though Jesus is saying, if you have an unjust standard in your life by which you judge others, then God is going to have an unjust standard for you. God doesn't have unjust standards. He only judges justly. It would be sinful for him to have an unjust standard. So Jesus' point isn't just go pick your standard, recognizing it'll come back on you. You know, if you're really lax, God will be really lax with you. No, rather his point, the point he's trying to make is that to have an unjust standard, which is to say a standard that is not God's character or his word, to be out of accord with God's standard is sin. It will be measured back to you. That's how you evaluate others in your life. God will count that as sin in your life. That's what it means when he says it'll be measured back to you by the Lord. Be counted as sin. He seems to be acknowledging the fact that many people judge others according to wildly different measures. You ever notice this about people? I wonder if you've ever met someone who is, as we sometimes say, hard to please. You met someone like that? Someone who's really consistently, if you talk to them, if you have any kind of interaction with them, you discover that most of the people in their life have disappointed them, have let them down. Now, do people let us down and disappoint us? Yes, that happens. It's not impossible that someone could have an extraordinary measure of that happening in their life. But oftentimes, brothers and sisters, you meet someone like that who is consistently just let down, betrayed by everyone. If you drill down into that, what you find is actually oftentimes just an unjust way of judging others around them. You know, they've just sort of invented this way of thinking that people owe certain things to them, and then when those people do not come through, well, they write them off. You've met this sort of person, haven't you? I think one of the implications here is that God would call that sin. It's an unjust weight or measure. We shouldn't do it to those around us. What are examples of what I'm talking about if you're not understanding it? Well, you know, it's when you meet someone who is really frustrated about someone not checking in on them. You know, that, I thought that was a person was a friend, and I just thought they should check in on me more often. Well, where in the Bible does it say that that's required of people in your life? That's not a good way to evaluate another person. If you're using that to judge them, harbor some sort of grievance against them, it's a sinful way to operate. It is something, though, brothers and sisters, that we do find very easy to slip into. You know, it's not just people who are hard to please that can fall into this way of thinking. You know, I have a word of application, actually, to you parents. You parents of children. Is this something that parents can do with children? Have an unjust weight or measure of expectation for their children? You probably encountered this in children who will talk about their parents who were always disappointed in them. You ever notice this? A parent can have a standard for a child that is just entirely invented, unrealistic. And the child just lives under this experience of just being perpetually disappointing to their parents. Oftentimes the root of that is a really unjust weight or measure that a parent is placing upon a child. It causes all sorts of bitterness, as sin does when it's allowed to fester and persist. You know, what's an example of what I'm describing in a house? Well, an example of this would be the desire we have for our kids to work hard and, you know, be faithful in their work. That's a good desire. The Bible tells us to do such things, to work hard and be faithful. But the Bible doesn't call your child to get a perfect 4.0, get into the best school, graduate from some prestigious law school, make seven figures, whatever it might be. That's an ungodly expectation. And we should have godly, biblical expectations of our children. We should measure them according to how God measures them, not according to how our own pride and projection and our own standards dictate their lives. Whether it's with our children or with our friends or those around us, we need to watch for sinful judgment, unjust, exaggerated expectation of those around us. We need to not sin against them in this way. There's another kind of sinful judgment that I think Christians ought to avoid that Jesus points out, and that is what we might call blind or rash judgment. This is the judgment that Jesus actually draws out a bit in this really vivid, and it's actually a little bit funny, this illustration in verses 3 to 5, when he talks about the man who's trying to remove a little speck of dirt from another man's eye. Meanwhile, he doesn't know that he has a giant stake in his own eye that's blinding him. That's a rather comical image that Jesus uses here. Even Jesus uses humor in preaching, you see. I think one simple lesson, or multiple lessons found in this little parable, One simple lesson is that blind judgment is sinful judgment. You know, there are things into which we cannot see by the limitations of our nature, by the fact that God hasn't given us to see everything that's going on in another person's life. And there's a type of way in which we can look at the lives of others and leap to judgments without really truly seeing. We can be blind. And when we find ourselves in that place of being blind, of not truly being able to see, we need to be able to humbly defer judgment. You know, what am I describing? Well, for one, I'm describing the fact that we are not given, God has not given it to us to judge human hearts. This is something that the Bible teaches, that we actually cannot see into the human heart. Pastor Calvin quoted the verse from 1 Samuel chapter 17, that the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. What this needs to do to us is give us a bit of godly humility in our judgment of others. You know, we actually have very limited ability to peer into the lives and experience of others, such that it really is a healthy Christian thing to do to pretty generally defer judgment, to not weigh in on others' lives when there are things that you just don't know. We ought to be slow to judgment in that regard. We should be slow to evaluate others. Listen to how Paul exhorts the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." There's a type of modesty, a type of humility that looks in on the lives of others and defers judgment. It says, I don't see it all. It is slow to do so. Slow to rush to places where it cannot see. We need to recognize our vision is limited. These are some sinful ways we can judge. We can judge rashly. Judge with ungodly standards. Here's the third question I want to take up for the remainder of our time, though. What does sound judgment look like from this passage? What does sound judgment look like from this passage? As we've seen, Jesus is not. He's not abolishing all judgment. Again, I remind you of the passage of Hebrews. We need to hone our powers of discernment, of judgment, be able to discern between good and evil. Jesus actually, one of the things I, just an aside, as you look at this passage, Jesus is very clear that sin is real. You know, he's very clear about the fact that sin is not just some theoretical problem that's out there. It's actually something that exists in us, in those around us. And it's something we need to deal with. You know, you're going to sin. Others will see it. Others will sin. You will see it. That's the surrounding context of what Jesus is concerned with here. How is it that we live in community where sin is real and we can see each other's sins? How would Jesus have us live that out? How would he have us be able to see and deal with others' sin in sound judgment? I think there are several things that Jesus wants us to do. First of all, he reminds us that sound judgment begins with ourselves. We need to judge first us. Me. That's where we need to begin. This is, again, a spiritual lesson that's found in this humorous image, the man who really wants to deal with other sin while he has this giant sin sticking out of his face. Jesus is pointing out So often, brothers and sisters, we're tempted to a double standard. That's why he calls it hypocrisy, because he's pointing out that there's a double standard at work in this kind of person. You know, we are oftentimes able to have one standard by which we judge ourselves, and then a totally distinct one for how we judge others around us. You ever notice this about yourself, that you are quick to see the sin of others? We are quick to see the sin of others. We're quick to be outraged at it. Quick to be angry. Someone sins against us. Then when it comes to our own sin, we're like, oh yeah, but you know, there was all this hard stuff that happened in my life that morning. You know, I had that tough conversation with my mom and that didn't go well. And now you see, I've cropped up all these excuses and as to why my sin's justifiable, but others, they should know better. This is a huge problem, by the way, one that everybody wrestles with to varying degrees. Some people with very extreme versions of it. It's why I think Jesus uses such an extreme image of the man who's just hardened and blind to this gaping gap in his own life of sin while he's rushing around and nitpicking others. It's an amazing capacity we have for spiritual blindness when we give ourselves over to a type of double standard of looking not first to our own sin, looking to the sins of others, being concerned with theirs. Why do we do this? Why do we find it so easy to do this? Well, there are several reasons why we do this. We do this because looking at other people's sins, it's really nice to be able to compare ourselves to them, especially if we're better. You know, there's this spirit of comparison that we quite enjoy, where if we think long enough about just how screwed up people out there are, how messed up their lives can be, well, ours starts looking pretty good, doesn't it? Comparatively, we're pretty righteous. You remember who does this in the Bible, in the Gospels? In Luke chapter 18, the parable of the two men who go up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. You remember the prayer of the Pharisee? Very famously, he says, God, thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, not unjust, not an adulterer, or even like this tax collector. We love that comparison. It's one of the reasons that actually sometimes we find this perverse pleasure in hearing about the sins of others. It's a weird thing that we do, isn't it, when we hear about some kind of high-profile Christian who has this moral failing and we get online and we start to dig in the details. I want to know what happened. Why do Christians do that? Well, one of the reasons is that we find it so easy to slip into comparison, to gain a sense of superiority over our brother. It gives us sinful pleasure. Here's a question for you as you think about how you might apply Jesus' teaching about this hypocrisy, this double standard in your life. What kind of sins are you really zealous to defeat? That's a question to ask yourself. What sort of sin are you have great zeal to defeat? And here's the follow-up question. Is it your sin? Is it the sin that you personally have? You know, if you have some kind of selective zeal for this grave sin that's all out there, Christians do this, you know. Christians oftentimes have great zeal about, well, for instance, great public sin. Now, should we have zeal about the fact that there's celebrated public sin in the world at large? Should we want to see that reformed and repented of? Yes, we should. But just think about this. Do you have a proportional emotional energy targeting that sin, that cultural sin out there, Is that equal? Does it match your zeal against your sin in here? Are those two things the same in your life? Or do you really, really want to see sin defeated in the public square? But you know, you're pretty okay with your own sin. We do this, of course, brothers and sisters. We have all kinds of ways that we negotiate with our sin. We sort of cover it over. We think, oh, it's sort of understandable. It's just a little bit of pleasure. But you know, the real problem are all those sinners out there. It's a very perverse thing. You know, if you want to see sin defeated in the world, and it's a good and Christian thing for us to want to see reformation, sin defeated in the world, we need to begin here. That's where our zeal needs to lie. To put sin to death in here. Put it to death in our homes. Put it to death in our marriages. Put it to death in our parenting. Put it to death in the spiritual battles that you have been given by God to fight. Not just all out there. So where's your zeal against your sin? We begin with ourselves. That is, I think, first step in sound judgment. There's another step in sound judgment. And that is in recognizing that actually you are not the judge. You are the judged. You're not the judge, you're the judged. That is the position that you and I enjoy, brothers and sisters. Notice how Jesus says this, again in verse 2. The judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. He's reminding us of the fact that God will judge us. That actually all men is in that boat, that all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the end of time. We are the judged. We are the criminal. We are the one who has run afoul of the law of God. We've sinned, often in high-handed ways against a holy God who will judge us. And Jesus reminds us, you will be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's not a one of us who is exempt from that fact. Jesus Christ will stand before us, or we will stand before him, and he will judge us. And you know what's not going to work in the day of judgment? Comparison. It's not going to work. You're not going to be able to say, Jesus, I know I sinned, but look at that other guy. I mean, he is a mess. That's not going to work. We will answer for what we have done, the Bible says. This needs to have a transformative effect in how we look at others. Listen to the way that Paul makes this very point. The book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Paul says. Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Why do you despise your brother? Paul says. We're all going to be in exactly the same position. And you know how we're going to stand in that day? Again, it won't be by comparison. It won't be because I'm just a little better than the next guy. Like it's outrunning a bear or something. You know, you just got to be a little faster than the last place dude. That's not how it works. You know how we stand? We stand by the mercy of Christ. All of us. We stand by putting our trust in Jesus Christ, decrying every last work or deed that we in our pride think might win some credit on that day. We will stand because we receive mercy. And our brothers will stand because they too receive mercy. That's how the judgment seat will be. Need to be reminded of this. So I think it's the principle that Jesus is bringing forward in our passage. Jesus would have us judge each other in mercy. He would have us have mercy towards each other as we will receive mercy. We've received, brothers and sisters, an immense gift. We've received forgiveness for sins. Jesus has given that to us. He's made it possible by dying on the cross. And then he's given it to us, a free gift. His only demand being, put your trust in me. Before his throne, we are all equally guilty. By faith, we are all equally forgiven. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls us to live out this gospel in our judgments of our brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to receive this word. Transform us, O Lord, into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who shows us such mercy, his own judgments. Lord, may we grasp this gospel by faith, sink it deep into our hearts, and by it, O Lord, we pray that you would transform our relationship to our brothers. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.